do.
Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Nice to be back. I want to congratulate the Ducks. Well, now it's football season, right? So 66 points, well done. I want to congratulate the Beavers for 46 points. Well, that's a good outing, right? They lost, but, you know. Anyway, on a more serious note, I want you all to please keep Ron Dunn in your prayers. He has a medical condition that has cropped up, and it has the potential of being serious. He is married to Kelly Dunn. They live in Louisiana. I forget the name of the town that they're in, but faithful listeners to us from Louisiana. She actually was here. Kelly was here at the conference. So please keep her husband, Ron, in your prayers as he is going through a medical condition. So let's get into this morning's service with a moment of silence, as we normally do. This gives us the opportunity to examine ourselves. Is there any current sin in our hearts at this particular time? Now's the time to acknowledge that and cease from it and turn to humility now so that you can be taught. If there are any details on your heart at this particular time, please leave those aside as well. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and opportunity that we have to gather together and to receive your word. And Father, all of us understand how important this is. And after having a week away from it, we understand it can be taken for granted. And we are so appreciative that you have given us a place, the finances, the support of those who are serious students of the Word of God, not just here at home, but around the country. And we are just so grateful that we have this opportunity and privilege to become a local assembly and to be as a royal family and grow together, each individually, but in unity of mind and purpose. As we grow in your grace and knowledge, we are just so grateful for all that you have done and continue to do in our lives. We thank you for the support, logistical grace support, and for this particular subject that we're studying that is challenging us to have rest and peace in our souls despite conflict that is in the world. We do lift up Ron at this particular time, and we do ask for healing in his life. We ask for comfort for the family as well as comfort in his own soul as he goes through this particular trial. We do ask, Father, that you will again challenge us with your word and remind us to lift up our voices in thanksgiving as we sing to you for all of the great things that you have done. In Christ's name we do ask. Amen. All rise, please.
Lord of all creation, of water, earth, and sky, the heavens are your tabernacle. Glory to the Lord on high. God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy. Declares your majesty. You are holy, holy, Lord of heaven and earth, Lord of heaven and I will celebrate the light. When I stumble in the darkness, I will call your name by night. heaven and earth. God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy, holy. The universe declares your majesty, you are holy. God of creation, he is Jehovah, Lord God Almighty, the balm of Gilead, the rock of ages. He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee. He is the great I am, the God of Abraham, Jehovah Shalom, the God of peace I am, the God of Israel, everlasting one. He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee. Sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah. He is Jehovah, Lord God Almighty. He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee. He's your provider, Jehovah Jireh, God of salvation, God the Messiah. The Son he sent to you and testified of him. He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee. Sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah. He is Jehovah, Lord God Almighty. He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee. Sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah. He is Jehovah, Lord God Almighty. He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee. He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee.
I can only imagine what it will be like when I walk by your side. I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me. I can only imagine. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus? Or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence? To my knees or will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. I can only imagine. I can only imagine when that day comes, when I find myself standing inside. I can only imagine.
can only imagine when all I would do is forever, forever worship you. I can only imagine.
Thank you. Please be seated. And turn in your Bibles to Luke 12, Luke chapter 12, verse 1. Again, we'll read up to where we left off last Sunday just to get the context. And the reason, as I remind you, is why we are in Luke 12 is because we're in Hebrews 4. And the reason why we're in Hebrews 4 is because of the Exodus generation and their inability to celebrate the Sabbath. And it should have been a celebration for them, a day of rest. And as we have seen and will continue to see in Hebrews 4, that the church has been given a moment-by-moment rest every day, not just Saturday as it was for Israel, but a life of rest. You know, I in that last song, it's actually, as is always appropriate, the songs always fit, but and we don't talk. Me and the Joneses, you know, we don't talk at all, and you know, it's just beautiful how the Holy Spirit sets it up. But you know, that last picture in that song always chokes me up, no matter what. And you think about, you know, I'm there. He says, "Welcome home," and hugs you and calls you by your name. You know, you're gonna say like, "Wow, what a great rest and peace! It's all over." Yeah, and it will be, obviously. But you know, that exact rest is offered to you now. You don't have to actually wait to get there to have it. And that's what is being told by our Lord here in Luke 12. And that's why we have gone to Luke 12, is because he said at the end of the chapter that I didn't come to bring peace. And he's talking about world peace. But then he says to his disciples before he left, "I give you my peace." And that's not world peace, that's peace in the heart. And he had that peace on earth, despite the fact that he was in great conflict and there was great opposition against him. Now, obviously, in heaven, we're going to be in resurrection bodies. There's no more old sin nature, so that peace is going to be consistent. You know, there's no time anymore, but if we say 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, it's going to be consistent. Whereas the peace now is impossible for any of us as fallen creatures to have it consistently. But when we do have it, when we are experiencing God's rest, which is, again, supernatural from him, the self-existent one, therefore his rest is self-existent. It doesn't change. It's not a rest that's based on good circumstances. It is a rest from God, and when we do have it, that is a rest that you will experience in heaven, and it is available to us now. That's the challenge, and that's why there is reward for those who take advantage of it in time, because it's not easy. As I said to someone a couple days ago, as I've said here, as my uncle Jack Shagrew used to tell me, is that if it was easy, everybody'd be doing it. And not every Christian does it, because there's a struggle. There's a struggle in the heart. The old sin nature wants control, you know, and the world system wants control. And so while we're in conflict, it's so easy sometimes to just give in and to not really persevere or endure, hupomeno, stay under, and really mentally fight for the thinking that God has given us and to maintain it. It's not always easy, and a lot of people will give in to, you know, as we do give in, but a lot of people just give in, just throw in the towel because they just don't want to deal with it. Luke 12, 1, we have five warnings from our Lord in this chapter. Four of them are for us. One, it should be heeded by the unbeliever. It says in verse 1, "Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of the multitude had gathered together, they were stepping on one another," meaning there were so many, "he began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," which is hypocrisy. And hypocrisy means play acting or pretending to be something that you're not. God does not want you to do that. He does not want you to imitate anybody. That's another struggle in life, is to not be influenced by others to the point where you are thinking as a slave to others. There are a lot of influential people in our lives that... you know, whether it's people we admire or whether it's people like an overbearing parent or an overbearing sibling or an overbearing boss or coworker or wife or husband that wants to force us to think the way that they think, and when we even disagree with it. Sometimes our personalities can be changed by people whose presence that we're in. God doesn't want that. God doesn't want pretenders. He wants you to be exactly who you are, who he has made you to be. That means you're unique in yourself, just like the iris of your eye and your fingerprint does not match one other person on this planet. You are completely unique in who you are, and that, again, is another conflict and struggle, to be who I am, flaws and all. You know, Paul said, I am who I am, not who Peter is, not who Moses was. I am what I am by means of the grace of God. And therein lies another struggle. A lot of people say, you know what, I'd rather just give in. It's just too hard. And God says, persevere. But anyway, if you are a hypocrite, not saying that you are, but if there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner room shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. Therefore, hypocrisy is foolish. Everything eventually gets found out. So he says, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that of no more that they can do. But I warn you whom to fear. Fear the one, God, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. So this is a statement that says God has authority over the body and the soul, whereas man can only have authority over the body. People die. People die tragically, and it happens all the time. In wars, and in murders, and in tragic accidents, these things happen. And God, in here, Christ is saying, don't even fear that. Don't fear that. As tragic as it can be at times, don't fear it. Fear the one who has authority over your soul and your body, which is God. And therefore, despite even tragic deaths, God has authority over that soul. God, you have to remember that God has given that person every opportunity for that soul to be transferred from this earth to heaven face to face with him. And so the fear he's talking about here is reverent fear, and this is something that I will remind again and again, because the Bible uses the word fear for both the fear that is a sin and here the fear that is actually a virtue. Reverent fear causes caution, respect, alertness, and motivation to apply doctrine to life and life circumstances, and it removes fear of men and circumstances, even physical death. Christ has overcome physical death. And we had actually, when we did angelology, we studied that in Hebrews chapter 2, that Satan had power over death after we fell, but Christ restored our victory over death. So therefore, he continues now to state the fact that we have nothing to fear from the one who has authority over our body and soul if we are believers. Just having faith in Christ as Savior, it says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents, yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. He knows you intimately. Do not fear. Do not fear those who kill the body. You are of more value than many sparrows. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, in other words, you've gotten to a point where you have such confidence in your relationship with Christ that if, not that saying that you have to be in this circumstance, but if you were put in this circumstance, you have the ability to confess your faith in Christ before any crowd or any person. That's confidence. Now, you don't have to be in that situation, but if you have the mindset, the confidence in him, then actually if you were put in this circumstance, you would. And that's all that matters. You don't have to be in the circumstance. and then the reward is mentioned. The Son of Man shall confess him also before the angels of God and the Father. You might be wondering why there's many titles for Christ. Son of Man speaks of his humanity, that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all creation. So there's Son of God, which speaks of his deity. There's Son of Man that speaks of his humanity. Now, the Matthew account says that he will not only confess us before angels, but also before the Father. And yet, there is the warning. But he who denies me before men, in other words, you've never gotten to a point where you have gained that confidence in your relationship with Christ, shall be denied before him, before the angels of God and also the Father. Now, this is not, as we have seen in 2 Timothy chapter 2, this has nothing to do with loss of salvation and everything to do with being denied this reward, which is being announced as a winner or a victor in the angelic conflict. That is mentioned in Revelation 3:5 to the overcomer or he who overcomes. Greek word, nikao, where we get Nike from. It is the God of victory. This word means victory. He who has victory in life overcomes what? Sin nature, not perfect, but overcomes it, the world system. And you would know this if you had that rest. You would know you were an overcomer if you experienced that peace. You would know you were an overcomer if world changes did not change you and your relationship with God, your peace, your power, your confidence, the fruit of the Spirit. I'm thinking, if I have goodness, I have kindness, I have gentleness, I have faithful, I have self-control, I have love, joy, and peace, no matter what happens in my life. And again, that doesn't have to be consistent every second of every day. But you as a believer priest should have the common sense, the spiritual common sense, to determine of yourself if you actually have these tools, if you have these these virtues that God has given to those who walk with Him. And then, therefore, if you do, here's the reward. You'll be clothed in white garments. That's the uniform of glory. And I will not erase his name, not his old name, but his new name, which is his new title. That's a title of victory, like general, captain, something like that. Only God knows that name that he will give you from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now the plea to Israel in Luke 12:10. Forgive my speed here, but we have covered these at least twice. Everyone who will speak a word against the Son of Man, and they did. This is a plea to Israel. They scream, crucify him, crucify him. But that's going to be forgiven. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, which is rejection of the gospel, it's the Spirit's job to spread the gospel through the world. A person who rejects the gospel does not reject the person who speaks the gospel. He does not. The people came to Samuel in the Old Testament and said, we want a king. We want a king. We want an earthly king. We want a man to be king over us like the surrounding nations. And Samuel was depressed about that. And he said to God in prayer, he said, you know, they have rejected me. And God said, no, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. And therefore, you know, if you give the gospel to someone and they say, ah, come on, that's stupid. And then they just completely reject it. And you've given it to them many times. Maybe someone in your family, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And so that's blasphemy against the Spirit, and that cannot be forgiven. Because the work of Christ is being offered, and you're saying no. It's like giving a gift to someone who absolutely refuses to take it. You cannot do anything against that if the person has free will, and we all do. And now he turns to the disciples and speaks of their future. This is really quite prophetic. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not become anxious. And that's the main word here. It really is the opposite of rest, anxiety. And it goes along with other things. I mean, if you get anxious, there's physical characteristics that occur, but there's also mental characteristics such as fear, fear of the future. It's generally anxiety and fear. Go together, and then other mental attitude sins flow from that. If you're not content in yourself, sins occur quickly, in fact, and depending on circumstances and people, bitterness, jealousy, vindictiveness, anger, I mean, all of it flows from the fact that you just don't have any rest in your heart, God's rest. And so do not become anxious, he says to them, but this is a specific condition. You're going to be brought before religious leaders, and they're going to grill you on what you're teaching. And he says, look, don't be anxious about how and what you should speak in your defense or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Now, that doesn't mean he's going to put words in their mouth. It just means he just says, hey, look, relax. You don't even have to prepare for this. Just when you're before them, your preparation was already done as you've learned my word over the years. If you're put in a situation like this, just trust me and be at peace. Oh, it's an amazing thing. When I started teaching behind the pulpit, I could not even breathe. It wasn't this pulpit. And thank you, John, for this pulpit. This is the pulpit. But no, at GBC, and I'd be called up to speak in the beginning when I was first training. I was so nervous. People could see it too. I could tell because they all looked down. They were more embarrassed for me than I was. I couldn't breathe. You know, why? Anxiety. It was just pure anxiety. And it did it make, you know, when you're anxious, it's like playing a sport, you know, like if, I've known a lot of kids like in playing in high school and stuff, or even Little League, especially Little League, you know, I played Little League football, and, you know, in practice, there'd be kids who were like really good in practice, but as soon as they were on the field and their parents were out there and other people were looking at them, they just froze, you know, and they couldn't do anything. It's because anxiety stops the flow, the nice natural flow, in this case, of doctrine. If you're afraid before men, you're a terrible witness. And you can say, I can give the gospel, but the true witness is the one who will be like what he just said. If you'll announce me before men, and here he says, if you are before those men, don't be afraid of them. Don't fear what man can do. They can only kill the body. If you have respect and fear of him, then you're not going to fear these little grasshoppers on the earth, of which we all are. As we noted, this is especially poignant to Peter, who will deny our Lord, but then after Pentecost, when he is filled with the Spirit, will speak out a tremendous message. Then he says, and someone in the crowd said to him, or he doesn't say that, someone in the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me, of which we already noted the rabbis would have made or did help settle legal matters. But this man has wrong priorities. Even standing before the Son of God, he has wrong priorities. The only thing he's thinking about is the money that's coming his way. I'm going to remind you, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. But Christ said to him, Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you? Is this what the Lord came to the earth for? No. People want Christ to serve them what they want. However, it is much more time-consuming and much in need of much more dedication to him and his word and his plan for you to be delivered from the slavery that can result from these wants. You know, it's one thing to get the want. It's another thing to be delivered from the slavery of these wants. You know, contentment is not a matter of circumstances, nor is this rest. And if you don't have contentment right now with who you are, and what you have, what you possess, then you do not have it. And if you don't have it, what should you do? Have your heart enlightened by the Word of God, as we'll see coming up. Would you prefer, person, to get half the inheritance now, or would you prefer Christ to remove the greed from your heart? Both are solutions, but one is only temporary. The Exodus generation wanted everything to go nice and smooth. But you see, that is not God's rest. And many Christians are like this today. They just want, just give me God. Wait, I mean, what is prayer life about for so many people? There's this thing that I want. Can I have it? You know, it's like God is Santa Claus. And a lot of that has transferred into Christianity. You know, I've been good. You know I've been good. So, you know, you should send this thing around. Because I want this. God's saying, look, and we're going to see an application of prayer if we get that far this morning. The command by Paul in Philippians 4:9, he says, be anxious for nothing. Right? It's the same word that the Lord uses here in Luke 12. Same exact word. It means to be very concerned. Be anxious for nothing, but in prayer, he says, in prayer, make all your requests known to God. See, and that's an application to prayer that a lot of people don't use. You know, if you find yourself, and we all do, it can happen like that. We all know it. It can just come upon you. Worry, anxiety, fear, it can come upon you. And we think, you know, all right, well, how will I solve the problem? Before you even make those decisions to how am I going to change this and how am I going to solve that, how many of us take a few moments, and that's all it takes, and you don't have to get on your knees or even close your eyes. You could be driving in the car. How many of us go to God in prayer and say, look, I see this anxiety in my heart. God has made, given us bodies that respond very well to anxiety, right? You got a bundle of nerves like right here under your diaphragm that when you get anxious, they start firing like crazy. It causes your diaphragm to constrict and go up. That's why you get shortness of breath. Your lungs can't expand, which causes your heart to beat faster, so your blood pressure goes up. And then the blood fills the capillaries along your skin, so your skin starts to heat up, and you start to sweat. Then you're thinking, am I having a panic attack? What's going on? And then you start fear, 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 and fear. What fear does is look at the future and think of things that are going to go wrong. All right? We all experience it. No one is immune to this. I had it just recently, not too long ago. And this, it's this fear, oh, what's going to happen in the future? But you see, there's a word in the Bible called hope, which is exactly opposite of that. Because hope is a happy expectation of future deliverance, right? So I say, well, how in the world is that going to happen? Because God told me that he's going to make it happen. You trust? And that gets us back to the Exodus. It's really quite simple. Do you trust? Do you have faith? And if you had trust, substitute fear, the diaphragm would relax, the lungs would expand, the heart rate would go down, the skin would cool off, and you'd be like, wow, that feels better. Because God has given us bodies that respond quickly to mental attitude sins. Why do you think he did that? Now, animals don't have that. They do not. I was watching, there's really nothing on besides college football yesterday. I was getting bored with it. I was watching the Duck game, got boring. The Beaver game, I would have watched the Beaver game because that was kind of fun, but I don't have the network for that. But anyway, so I'm scanning around, and on Animal Planet, they have this show about like weird animals. It's really kind of fun to watch. And so they had this little few-minute clip of this little kitten who two embryos had mixed together. And so it was born with under its belly was the butt and the hind legs of another cat, and it was just sticking out of its belly. And it was dangerous because the digestive system was in there. And none of that got digested because, fortunately, what it didn't have was the out part, known as the anus, I can say. All right, can I say anus from the pulpit? Yes. So the cat was in danger. Now, they're showing video of the cat. He's just running around playing with the rest of the cats like anybody else. He's unconcerned with this thing. It ended up killing him. Oh, I know. But it was unconcerned. Now, if I'm walking around with a person's butt and two legs sticking out of my stomach, I'm not walking around naked, like unconcerned. Say, yeah, how you doing? What's that? What's what? You know, right? Animals don't have self-consciousness. They don't have a conscience. They don't have a mentality like we do. And therefore, God has so fashioned us that our bodies respond very well to mental attitude sins. And so we who know the Word of God, and you don't really have to know too much to recognize the fact that your thinking is wrong. God says, look, you're going to stop that system of thinking? Come to me and talk to me and stop that system of thinking and change it. Change it to what you know to be true. Or are you just going to keep going and going and going with this anxiety, fear, worry, or any other sins, whether they be overt or whatever? You see, this man just wants his problem fixed now. God says, look, I'm not fixing your problems right now. Exodus generation, you got no water. You will get no water for a while just to test you to see if you trust me. And God allows that in our lives. So verse 15, he says, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. In God's eyes, you are not defined by what you possess. Again, in God's eyes, you are not defined by what you possess. People will define you in that way. But you again have to ask yourself that question of who counts me worthy, of what value am I in God's eyes. Covetousness is what is in view here, which is greed, the desire to have things that one does not have, is an unquenchable thirst for getting more and more of something we think we need in order to be satisfied or truly satisfied. If you need some kind of materialism or possession, relationship, whatever it is to be satisfied, then you do not have God's rest. A rich life is one that has found the life that God has planned and which is hidden with Christ in the heavens. It is not found in any earthly elements. And you must be convinced of that. Colossians 3:3 says, "For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." You have died, which is when you believed in Christ, you experienced crucifixion as he was crucified. so the old man was crucified, sin was judged, and so you have died. But your life is hidden with Christ. Where? In Christ, in God, or with Christ in God. And Christ is seated at the right hand of God. It is in the heavens. You are a citizen of heaven. And therefore, and then he says this in Colossians 3:4, and I jotted these down before I already printed my notes out. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, and when's that? Rapture of the church. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. And that's what made me think. The last song was perfect for this. When the rapture happens and I'm with him, or I die and I'm face to face with him, I'll say, well, there he is in resurrection body. We won't get our resurrection bodies till the rapture. Not that there's a soul sleep, but you'll have a temporary body in some means, whatever that is. But when you have your resurrection body and you're with him forever and ever, you're going to be relaxed and at peace. You're going to say, well, this actually truly was my life. In heaven with him forever. That time I had on earth from being born again and saved to whenever I died is so tiny, so minuscule, compared to what I experience now. And hopefully there's not that, and of course you wouldn't have regret in heaven, but there was not wasted time on earth, because he entreats us, again, not to be anxious now. So don't wait until then, is what he's saying. He's saying, look, your life is hidden with Christ now. When he is revealed, you will be revealed with him in that life. Don't wait till then. In fact, many Christians are infected with covetousness, and they do not know it. They don't realize how blessed they are and rich they are compared with the rest of the world. And when I wrote that down, I said, you know what? It's interesting. It's really the crux of the matter, because all worldly riches are relative. It's all relative. You know, I was watching a show last night, and it was on the History Channel. It was talking about some wartime project that was going on, and this person spent $1 million on it. In today's money, it was like $500 million. You know what I mean? Like, as time has gone on, things have cost more. So if you were a thousandaire 100 years ago, that means you would have been like a billionaire now. So what's the difference? Well, you were just richer than everybody else. That's all it really is. Worldly riches are all relative. You're not actually rich materialistically. You're just richer or poorer than somebody else. And you say, well, you know, that's a really nice shirt. Well, you also have a shirt, right? You know what I mean? Like, well, these shirts that I wear underneath my suit, They look pretty good. I mean, I like them. They're comfortable. And I've seen Pastor Bob used to wear shirts like these too, and he'd get them from some store, and they, you know, you could get a shirt that looks like this that costs you $40. This thing cost me $5 because it's from Walmart. All right? Now you know. You're not so impressed. I get it. Right? And what happens is when they get kind of worn out, I can just go over there and buy some more. I hope they don't quit on that line, because then I'll have to change. But anyway, It's really just relative. I mean, you have what you need. And that's why Paul said in 1 Timothy 6, he said, with these we shall be content. With what? Food, shelter. That's enough. Because really the riches of God are not in materialism. Does that mean God won't give us materialism? Absolutely not. But riches, God's riches, like his rest, are unchangeable. And if you had God's riches, you wouldn't say to yourself, well, I'm more spiritual than you, and I'm more holy than you, and look at all the stuff I have. I remember a person came up to me once, and it was at a conference. This person said to me that I'm more spiritual than you because I have more stuff than you. said it to my face. I'm like, well, that's weird. I said, maybe you should stop drinking. He was a little intoxicated, so, you know, whatever. But, you know, I have more stuff than you. That is never a measure of spirituality. Never. What is spiritual? If you had it, you'd want others to have more than you. Right? The greatest of you becomes the servant. If you truly had riches, you'd not only be gracious with your materialism and give, because your riches are here. And when your riches are in your soul, you actually would lay down your life so that someone could be even more spiritual than you. Because when you have God's riches, it isn't relative. It's not a competition. There's no such thing as me having more love than you, or you having more love than me when it comes to God's love. Because God's love is immutable. It's unchangeable. It's just that times you're using it and I'm not. And so at that time, you have God's love and I'm not. I'm into myself. But there's no such thing as I have more love than you. It's not relative. God's riches are not relative. The fruit of the Spirit is not. Everything that comes from God is absolute. His rest is unchangeable. And if you have them, you won't compare yourself with others. I have more rest than you do. That's really quite stupid. Because if you really had God's rest, you would do everything in your power to help somebody else have them, whatever is in your power. The desires that others have, you would desire others to have more than you actually possess, which is the riches of the soul. Peace, rest, tranquility, love, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all of it. I added a few, as in like tranquility. If you had it, you'd want others to have it. But how many Christians do compete and compare with one another? It's sad. 1 Timothy 6:17 says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. What has God supplied you with? Whatever you have right now, that's what he's given you. Right? Whatever you possess right at this particular second is exactly what God has allotted you. Say, well, thanks a lot. No. See, right? It's exactly what God has given you. Are you content with those things? And A, if you're not, and if you're waiting for more, we do what we're instructed. This is Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1:18. We've seen this many times. I pray, Paul wrote, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may, what? Know. Not have materialism, but that you may know what is the hope of his calling. And you see, this word hope is completely antithetical to anxiety. It's completely the opposite. Hope is a confident, happy expectation of future deliverance. I know God's going to deliver me. But you know, you don't have such and such right now. You don't have that right now. Maybe it's even a life-threatening thing that I have hope of God's deliverance. You know, I think of Ron, and I've known others who have. I know a particular woman who's, she just entered hospice. She's on our prayer list, Joyce Tenero. She just a young lady, like in her early 50s, just got told she had cancer, and she had a year to live. She is a believer, though. And, you know, we pray for deliverance, healing, but God obviously has said no. There's still time. She's still alive, but things don't look good. She's entered hospice, and she doesn't have much time to go. So God says, no, this is the time that you're coming home to be with me. And, you know, and there's a lot of people who will get, and I mean, it's okay to be sad about it, and yes, it's tragic, but what is actually happening to Joyce? She's exiting this earth and going home to be face-to-face with the Lord. Now, there's a lot of people who say they believe that, but if you truly believe that, you'd be rejoicing with her. And if she truly believed it, she'd be rejoicing. I don't know what she's going through, and I don't know. She's back in the East Coast, but I hope she's rejoicing and not afraid, because there's nothing you can do. I mean, you got the cancer happened, the thing happened, that's it. I'm going home. I thought I was going to be around longer. Well, guess what? You're not. But you will be face to face with the Lord. So rejoice. Hope of what? Now, calling means election. This is what God has elected you to. And whatever he has put in your life, that's exactly what he has allotted. What are the riches of his glory and of his inheritance, of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Light comes from knowledge of doctrine, so that you may know what this hope is of what? His electing me. God's highest and best. That's what election is. Eternal life and God's highest and best. This verse is again in Ephesians. And we're talking about riches, right? Riches that are from God. Paul writes in Ephesians 3:8, to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. That's where riches are. Colossians 3:3, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. See, there are riches of Christ. And this word unfathomable is really quite an interesting word. Now, a fathom is 6 feet. And to measure the depth of the water, now we have sonar and stuff, but back in the day, or before sonar, they would put a weight on the end of a rope, tie a knot every 6 feet in the rope, and just lower it down and see how deep the water was. What he's saying here is that the riches of Christ, or his grace, has no bottom. So the challenge is, how much rope are you willing to let go of? You know, how far will you go in exploiting the grace of God? It is truly what God says, is exploit my grace. How deep will your faith go? And you'll never really have enough because it's unfathomable. Because we are in finite bodies, our faith will always have a certain limit until we're in heaven face to face with him. But then I thought, you know, a fathom was something that came later. This word, the English word, was used later than when this was written. You know, this was written in the first century, about 62 AD. So I went up, I went and looked it up in the Greek, and it's anexishniastos, whatever. And it means, the ichnos means footprint. And what this means is that there is no trail that you could scout out. In other words, like, you know, if you're a scout, you could measure footprints and see where somebody went, you know, not measure them, but find them and just follow footsteps. But this word means that there are no footsteps to it. It's unsearchable, is one of the translations of this. How unsearchable are the riches of Christ? In other words, there's no trace, there's no trail. And you think to yourself, well, what does that actually mean? What is Paul really getting at? What he's getting at is the fact that if you're going to say to yourself, and a lot of people do this, I need to figure out exactly everything that leads up to me receiving God's love, peace, joy, all of it. And if you say you're going to figure out all the steps that God has used to give that to you, you are going to be searching forever. In fact, you'll never find it. You'll never find it. It comes through faith, and that's it. You know, some people are unwilling to even accept the love of another human being. Unwilling. Unable. Because they say, well, I don't deserve it. What are you up to? You mean, like, why do you love me? Why would you even care so much about me? And let me trace the footsteps all the way back. Can you honestly think that you could ascertain in your own head every footstep that God has ever used? And of course, he doesn't have feet, but you know what I mean. Every single detail that led from him in eternity past to thinking up, you know what, I'm going to create. And then knowing that Satan's going to fall, and I'm still going to create. And knowing man's going to fall, even though, so I'm still going to create man. And all of these details, could you honestly put them all together in your finite little peon brain? Not even close. Not even close. So you know what this means here? The riches of Christ, don't try and trace it back. Just accept it. Accept it. Accept his love. Accept his Christ. Yeah, we were talking about this on vacation. How does the Son of God become a man? You know, what kind of a drop is that? How would that feel to a deity to become a finite creature? And, you know, it's fun to talk about. If you got a group of guys sitting around, or girls, guys and girls, I mean, you could throw those thoughts around, and it's actually fun. It's actually fun to talk about it. But could you ever solve that question? Never. You have no experience of that whatsoever. As many things are unsearchable. Romans 11:3, Paul writes, "How unsearchable are his judgments." And that word for unsearchable means that it cannot be searched out. And then, "How unfathomable are his ways," God's ways. And it's the same word that's used here. So, I love the fact that unfathomable, or a fathom, is a unit of distance. Because we're going to see coming up that Christ is going to say, by worrying, can you add one cubit to your life? And a cubit is a unit of distance. It's not a unit of time. Like some people say, well, a cubit means like another minute or another second to your life. It's not what it means at all. A cubit is 18 inches. It's a unit of distance. So some people have translated that verse, and it's in verse 25, that can I make myself taller by worrying? And the answer is obviously not, but I don't think that's what he's getting at all. If he said, well, could you make yourself taller, he probably would have said something like an inch, not 18 inches. That's a heck of a change. And we'll see that, what that means. You know, the Word of God always, not almost always, and especially in the New Testament, uses the word walk for lifestyle. And when you're walking through life, there's going to come a point where you can't walk anymore. God says it's time to come home. Can you go another 18 inches? And how far is an 18 inches a cubit? Like one small footstep. It's not even a big lunge. It's just a casual step. It's about 18 inches. So what he's saying is you're going to walk so far, and that's it. You're done, and you're coming home with me. Now, all the worrying in the world, is that going to cause you to take another step? The answer is no. And so what he's going to say is, like, can you even take care of that detail? Can you, if I take your soul out of your body, what I have authority over, could you take one more step? The answer is no. You go no further. So you can't even control you. So Christ says, what makes you think that you can control all these little things in your lives? You know, we're going to obviously use Martha here as an example. Poor Martha, you know, but she is the example. Some people, when they worry a lot, get a lot of stuff done. They do. And they say, well, you know, if I'm not worked up and anxious and worried, I won't get anything done. And so they justify it that way. Does it get stuff done? Sure does. It does. However, is that the proper motivation? The answer is absolutely not. Don't settle for substitutes. Like, God wants you to do, you and I could take care of the same detail in life, and I could have joy in my heart, and you could have anxiety, worry in your heart, or vice versa. I'll have the anxiety, and you have the joy. But we do the same thing. And God, like God said to Israel, God said in Deuteronomy 28, I think it's 28, that he said, you know what, you have done all that I've asked you to. Now, this is what they've gone into. They're just going into the promised land. They've set up the tabernacle. They're offering the sacrifices. It wasn't, there was no Jerusalem yet, so they were in, I know the name of the town, it'll come to me, but they settled there up near Jericho, set up the tabernacle, set up the tent, doing all the sacrifices, doing what they're supposed to do. And God said, you know what? You're doing all that I told you to do, but there's something you're not doing. You're not doing it with any joy. He said that to them. He said, you are not doing this with joy in your heart. In other words, you're just going through the motions. These sacrifices, these feasts, these festivals, my law, it has meaning. My nation has meaning. You as a people have meaning. Know what that meaning is and rejoice in it. And for you and me, this life that we have is very, very meaningful. If it's unfathomable, again, how much rope are you willing to lower into the bottomless sea of God's riches? You will know for yourself and only for yourself if you have lowered much rope. And that is when you know that you have God's unchangeable peace in your heart. And so there comes the parable. And again, I'm being wordy here. I'm trying to hurry up. verse 16, and he told them a parable saying, the land of a certain rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? His problem is he has too much money. And if any of us wish that we had this problem, it might mean that we have a covetous heart. I put this up again just because it's so brilliant. Proverbs 30, verses 7 through 9. He says, Agar asks, two things I ask of thee. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. That is true contentment. There will be no divine rest, none, without contentment with who you are, what you are, and what you possess at this very moment. If you don't, enlighten the eyes of your heart with more doctrine. So he says, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. He doesn't give it away. He actually puts in extra work to store it. And so he thinks that he brings rest to his own soul because he has all his materialistic needs met. And therefore he has, but he still has none. Because the one who has authority over his soul calls him a fool. God says to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? The gracious person at least knows who he gave his stuff to. This person who hoards and dies before it's spent or given does not know. And so he says, so is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. There's a lot of passages about God's riches, and I'll give you more. Again, look at verse 21. So is the man. What is the man? A fool. A fool who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. A fool. A fool. I can go back, and I've been thinking about this a lot lately. How as you grow, as you learn more and learn more, you realize the spiritual life is really quite simple. It's a lot more simple than I had ever thought it to be. But, you know, you learn complex doctrines and stuff, and you learn a lot of doctrine, and you start to think, wow, this is very complex. And then actually, once you start putting it all together, you say, well, you know, it's really not that complex. For someone to say, you know what, I'm very humble before God, or somebody be called by God humble, think about it. I, the creature, am humble before my Creator. You know what that means? It means you're normal. I, the creature, submit to my Creator. You're normal. You know, I call Him Lord. He is my Lord. Of course He is. That's like saying, you know, Obama's the president. It's, oh, well, you aren't you great? You know, like, of course He is. That's who He is. God is Lord. Christ is Lord. There are so many abnormal people on this planet that the normal people have been elevated on pedestals in the Christian life. To be humble, to be responsive, to be submissive, to be a slave before your Lord means that you've just realized what you are. That's all it means. So therefore, there's no patting on the back. Say, so-and-so is so spiritual. That's how God made you to be. What else would you be? If you're not, you're a fool. And you say, well, you know, I don't really care about earthly things. My whole life is given to God. Oh, well, congratulations. He's the one who gave you your life in the first place. It is His. You don't give it back to Him. But if in your heart you say, well, now, after years of being a fool, I recognize that really my true riches are in Christ. Congratulations, you just became normal. We'll call you a normie, one of the normies. To whom, church age saints, Colossians 1:26, God willed to make known, there's that word for knowledge again, what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is not something material, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Nah, love that word. in the midst of riches, this word comes up quite often. It also came up under perseverance. Adversity, Romans 5, 3 through 8, 3 through 5. Adversity brings about perseverance. Perseverance, proven character. Proven character brings that hope. Hebrews 11, 26. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. But his reward was not earthly. So what was he looking to? And of course, you should know who this is Moses. The reproach of Christ greater than the riches, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. And he could have had the treasures of Egypt. He was in line for them, but he considered that, the reproach of Christ even greater. He didn't even know this name, by the way. He just knew there was a Messiah to come. We found also in the parable of the sower that wealth can choke the word of God. Matthew 13:22, and the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Deceitfulness of riches, which was, as we just saw, and, teach them, those who are rich in this present world, not to put their hope in earthly riches. See, that's deceit. Well, somehow that's going to fulfill me. You're not taking it with you. Eventually everybody gets old and wrinkly and dies, right? Well, it all happens. Your riches aren't going to help you. You're not going to take one extra step. I really do get a chuckle out of the people who have themselves frozen in liquid nitrogen. Right? I'm coming back. Yeah, sure you are. Sure you are. And again, the word worry comes up, right? Here's the world. What's in the world? Details. Conflict. And that's why we're in. That's why we're looking at human history in terms of conflict. It's all around us. You're not going to get away from it. You just cannot get away from it. You know, I find it, it was hilarious. You know, my friends from the East, I haven't seen them. Those are like my best friends that I've had for years and years, and we hadn't seen each other in over a year, and all of them are out here. We all go on a golf trip. It's great. First few days, great. About 5 days together, we're like, so, when's this trip over? Well, so we're around each other all day for like days. Well, 7 days, almost 7 days. I swear to God, when I put them on the plane yesterday, they were all like, they all looked tired, grateful. You know, it's just the way it is, right? It's the world and the things in it. You know, you no matter who you're with or what you have, this is not going to bring you rest. You know, the person you're with, the things that you have, this is temporary. That's temporary. And you know, with your rest with God, then you can enjoy those relationships with others. And when they get on your nerves, and they will, you can operate in impersonal unconditional love. Forgiveness. How about that? Maybe just leave them for a while. Whatever. I don't mean leave. I meant like, you know, go to the store or something. People who are satisfied only with the things that money can buy are in great danger of losing the things that money cannot buy. I did not. That's a cute one, and I didn't make that up. I borrowed that from someone. People who are satisfied only with the things that money can buy are in great danger of losing the things that money cannot buy. Worship of materialism is a dead-end road. So in verse 22, he says to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat, nor for your body as to what you shall put on." And here's this word, anxious. Don't be anxious for your life. Now, in this time in the world, not everybody had food. And I know this happens now, but they didn't have near the materialism that we have now. I mean, our world just manufactures, especially the United States of America, just manufactures truckloads of materialism. It's hilarious. You know, even the people on the corners with the signs that say, you know, we'll work for food, they got like cell phones on them. Like, everybody has cell phone. Everybody has materialism. Everybody does. And I know there are a few that go without. I understand that. But in their time, you know, if they would be anxious about this, Tomorrow, am I going to have enough to eat? Do I have enough to clothe myself? There's not near the amount of materialism that we do have now. And so the word anxious, or translated anxious, means to care about or to be concerned about. That's what it means. It means to be very concerned. And that's a good definition of what anxiousness is. It's like, I'm very concerned. And if there is a great concern, then that means that I haven't put my life in God's hands. And look, if you're in the moment, and then we all have it now, right? We're going to have moments. It can come upon us like that. Anxiety, worry, fear upon us. Think to yourself, I should not be thinking like this. There's no reason why I should be thinking like this. And so what should I do? Go to God in prayer. And don't say, God, take the anxiety away from me. That's impossible. You have to think. You have to apply doctrine. The proper prayer is to say, Father, what am I missing here? What doctrinal thought am I failing to put my faith in? Show it to me. And he absolutely will. It says, go to him with your requests. It's probably about as far. Will we get? No, we won't. Never mind. But go to him with your requests and say, look, this is upon me. I know it's wrong. I'm struggling with it. I'm having a hard time thinking your word. Just that time alone with God will settle. And then just think. Just be quiet with him. That's what Christ said. Go into your inner room and pray to your Father. Get some quiet time with God and talk to him about it. And then ask him, what am I failing to think? Now, he may reveal that to you, and you still will say, well, I still want to be worried. And if you do, you do. But you know what also happens, and this is coming up too, and it's, I've actually found the real reason why. There's a passage which says, if you need something and you go to your friend and you knock on the door, but he's already gone to bed and he's locked the door. And you say, I need this. And your friend says, sorry, I'm in bed. I'm not getting up to get it. You know, I'm not giving it to you. I'm in bed. Door's locked. I'm not coming down. But then you pound on the door. He still won't come down. You really pound on the door. Eventually he comes down. And then Christ says, I want you to keep asking. I want you to keep seeking. I want you to keep knocking. And it's always been a confusing verse to me as to why I need to be asking God for the same thing over and over and over again. Why can't I just ask him once? And it's because of everything else that God has always either told us to do, commanded us to do, given us statutes or statutes, not statutes, and procedures to follow. Instruction. Why does he give it to us? For our benefit. It's always for our benefit. Every command is for our benefit, not for his. He's, again, unchangeable. Nothing really benefits him. He is benefited just by being him. But it's benefit to us. When I keep seeking and keep knocking and keep asking, every time I go to ask and I have faith in that request, even if it's the same request, I find peace. Because what I do in my worry is I'll go to God and say, what am I not thinking here? And he'll show me and I'll go, oh, wow, you're right. I'll think that. And then it could be minutes later where you go back to the worry. And God says to us, look, don't even be condemned by that. Come back to me and ask me again. It's open. It's called the throne of grace, not the throne of condemnation. He just says, come back and ask again. Come back and ask again. If it's a day later, it's a week later, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking, because it's your benefit. It gives you peace to your soul. And so it's a command here, as it is in the New Testament. Well, this is the New Testament, but in the epistles, it is a command not to be anxious. And then he says in verse 23, for life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. And so his point is that life is more than just surviving. There's way more to it. And I do understand that some of us have more suffering, it seems, on the surface than others. But you really don't know what other people are going through. And you really don't know what it's like to walk in their shoes. A certain thing may be absolutely horrible to somebody and very hard to handle, whereas to another person it may not be so bad because of whatever, their background, their personality, I don't know. And so again, as he has said here, forget the competing and comparing. And in your own life, know that you have been elected in Christ. all of us have who are believers. All of you have been giving the riches of His glory, the hope of His calling. Everybody has. The calling is the election. It's God's highest and best. What eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and neither entered into the heart of man. 1 Corinthians 2:9. The things that God has prepared for whom? I mean, that's the crux of the matter. For whom? Those who love Him. There's more to life than just surviving. There's more to your body and your soul than just existing. They have both been given for the privilege and opportunity to glorify God. And so, and you can turn back there. I'll close right here because this is where we'll pick it up here on Tuesday, is Martha, a poor girl. It's her own choice to be used in this way because this is what she's remembered for. Her sister Mary is remembered for something completely different. Actually, her sister Mary, who is the one here seated at the feet of Christ, listening to Him teach, she is the very one who breaks the alabaster vial the week before He died. She breaks the alabaster vial in the house and she anoints His feet and His hair. And when she did that, this perfume cost her a year's salary. It was 300 denarii. It's a year's salary. And so she spent, in our day and age, say average between $40,000 and $50,000, maybe $30,000 even for a bottle of perfume. And she used it to anoint Him. And she's known for that. And it was actually one of the greatest displays of love that is mentioned during the lifetime of Christ. At that same time, the disciples rebuked her for wasting this money as it could have been used to sold and given to the poor. What were they concerned about? Details. There's poor out there. We could have sold this and given them money so that they could have food and covering. We would have done that. But yet, did they listen to what their Lord had taught them already? They did not. Well, they listened. They didn't hear. And He said, look, the Father who provides for the sparrows, who provides for the lilies, who provides for the ravens, He will provide for you. And He will provide for the poor. Mary saved a year's worth of money to buy this perfume so that she could honor her Lord. And they rebuked her for it because their minds were on details. Martha is the same. And where it says here, Martha, Martha, the Lord says to her, you are worried and bothered about so many things. And that's it's the same word that the Lord uses in Luke 12, anxiety. So here it's translated worried, but it's the exact same word. In the original Greek, it means to be overly concerned. And He says, you're overly concerned about many things, but there's really only one thing to be concerned about. And what is it? What Mary has chosen. And in the context, Mary has chosen to say, well, the dinner we can have later, I'm going to sit at the Lord's feet and listen to Him teach. Because He's not always going to be here. I'm going to use this time now. You know, when it's your time to hear doctrine, I don't care how many details are out there. If that's your set-aside time, you do it. But again, that depends on how much you adore the Word of God. Again, it doesn't have to be face-to-face. But at your time that you've set aside, you can guarantee that Satan and the kingdom of darkness are going to bring in details. They overload you with details to get you distracted from your schedule of doctrinal intake. Because without the doctrinal intake, all of what I've just mentioned, all these wonderful virtues, all this rest, it will be out of your reach completely. It comes through, as we've seen in several verses, through knowing. And it comes through knowing Him. So much to say on this subject, but I am out of time. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this time and privilege to take in Your doctrine. And we do ask that You impress upon our hearts the value of what we have just accomplished. And as we prepare ourselves to celebrate Your supper, the remembrance of Your Son, may You put upon our hearts that this is a time to concentrate on just on Him, not on us, not on any flaws or failures, not on anything that has to do with anything earthly, but just during this time to focus on the person or the work, or both, of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. So we have our, who's coming up to pass out the elements? Russell? All right, thanks, John. We pass it out both elements. Would you turn in your Bibles to John 14? Again, this is the only ritual that has been given to the church age to celebrate habitually. It's the only ritual. And it is to always ground us in the reason why all the things that we always talk about are available to us. It all has proceeded through him. God the Father did not become a man. God the Holy Spirit did not become a man. God the Son became a man. And so he is the one revealer of the Father, the Spirit, and the Father's plan for each of us. He said here in John 14 that I'm leaving you my peace. My peace, it's my rest. But the reason why I want to just mention just a couple of verses here and before we partake of the elements is that when does he say this? I mean, what context is John 14? And as most of you know, or not all of you know, that this is the night before his death. So this is when he took the Passover and changed it into an extremely simplified form and said, this is the ritual that I want you to celebrate that only has two elements to it, whereas the Passover had several. The bread only, the unleavened bread, which represents his body without sin, and the wine, or the juice, the cup, which represents his work on the cross, the cup that he would drink, which is the sins of the world. And so, you know, so therefore, we're brought back to this to tell us, well, yeah, this is the reason why we have everything. But also, why should I not fear? You know, why should I have rest? Why should I have complete peace and not be anxious about anything and not be worried about anything? I mean, what's the real proof of this? I mean, if I'm going to put my faith in it, what is the real proof of it? And it's exactly what's right before you. It's him. He has overcome the entire world entirely. And so he says in verse 14, look at verse 1, I'm sorry, chapter 14, verse 1, do not let your heart be troubled. Don't let it be. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And then he says, you know the way I'm going. Now these knuckleheads are like, well, where is it, east, west? They don't understand yet. But we do. I mean, we have the privilege of having the whole New Testament completed. He says, you know the way I'm going, which is faith in him. But, you know, if he says, I'm going away, I'm preparing a place for you, and then I'm going to come back, and I'm going to get you, and, of course, this refers to the rapture, and those of us who died before the rapture will be gathered up with them, and I'm going to take you to myself. That means no one can stop him. All the angels of heaven cannot stop him from going to heaven and building you a house, a dwelling place. It doesn't mean mansion at all. It means something that's perfectly suited for you, whatever that is. I bet you it's a lot better than a mansion. You know, if he can go there and in heaven construct this amazing place for us and then come back through the atmosphere, through all the angels, whatever, and all his opposition, and call us up to himself, and the dead will rise in Christ first, and then all who are alive and remain will be caught together with them in the clouds. And in the clouds, the whole royal family is together. It's called the big genuflex, theologically. And, and all of this happens, and nobody can stop it. Nobody. Now, if that's true, then why would I fear anything? I can't pay my mortgage this month. Oh, well, that's it. Rapture's done. Right? That can't happen now. We can't. There goes your house in heaven, because you're going to get up there with bad credit because you didn't pay your mortgage. Right? I don't have enough money. I'm alone. I don't have my right man or right woman yet. Or my right man or right woman died, as happened to me. Right? And all of these things, have they prevented God from doing what he has said he will do? The answer is absolutely not. And yet, this is not going to be stopped by anybody. Why? Because he hung on a cross in Calvary. It's unspeakable what he did for us. And that's why we're brought back to this constantly, is to remind you of that. You have nothing to fear. Nothing is going to stop this. You are going to be face to face with him. It's a guarantee in the future, and it's not far off either. I don't mean the rapture. I'm not making dates. I mean, none of us are going to be around for another 100 years, even the littlest one. I don't think she's going to live that long. We're not going to be here that long, and this is a reality. So go to 16. This is the last thing he says in this whole talk, 16:33, and we've been here before. These things, which is all of this, and everything from actually starting in chapter 13, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have, it's an indicative, meaning it's never going to go away, it's a present indicative, you have tribulation. That's adversity. But take courage. I have overcome the world. I have completely overcome it. When he said, it is finished on the cross, it was all overcome. Do not let your heart be troubled. I have overcome the world. Take courage. And that word for take means to really take it. Right? God has given it to you, but through your own choice, you've got to reach. It's not merit. It's not work. It's actually doing what you're doing right now. That's how you take it. You learn his word. So our Lord, in the night before he died, he took bread, he broke it, and he blessed it. And he said, this is my body, which is given for you. Keep on eating it. Every time we celebrate this, this is in remembrance of me. And in remembrance of our Lord, let us eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the new covenant in my blood, a new and everlasting covenant, that this is the work of Christ. This is exactly what it represents, and anybody can eat and anybody can drink, and that's what this is for, to show you, like, this work was for you. Can you drink? All of us can. And that's so, therefore, it is no merit to you. He does all the work. And in remembrance of our Lord, let us drink the cup." Father, we are grateful so much for the work that your Son has done, and that you have planned this since before the foundation of the world, and it is finished. We thank you for the promises in your word that make it clear to us. Even though this was written thousands of years ago, we still have it in front of us to tell us that he is preparing a place for us right now, and that he will come to receive us to himself, and we will live with him forever. We thank you, Father, for all that you do. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so we can get you out of here. So let's take our offering, and then we can close. Let's just pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the opportunity to give as believer priests. We thank you that you have given us the opportunity to give sacrificially, and that this is used for the communication of your word so that others can be enlightened and experience your rest as your word is taught from this ministry. We thank you for that and for all the other ministries in this nation and around the world who do the same. We do pray that they are supported as well. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And as we close, could I have every head bowed and every eye closed? The last moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who is listening to my voice, who is without Christ and therefore without hope. I'm here to tell you that Christ is God and became a man. And it was his destiny to go to a cross in Jerusalem and die for the sins of the entire world. Although that did happen many years ago, the effects of it continue on forever. So therefore, all you have to do is to believe in him, not to work anything or promise anything or give up anything. All you have to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. He has done all the work, and therefore your faith, or through your faith, you receive all the benefit. The Word of God says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. We pray, Father, that you will bless the remainder of this day for us all. May we remember the things that we have learned this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.